Today we'll be reading the first 11 verses, and you may have noticed a pattern each time I read a few more verses going back to the beginning. I don't think I'll be able to do that through the whole book, although I would like to in many ways. A number of the commentators say there's no structure to James, and he's just kind of throwing idea together after idea. And I think they missed something very, maybe a little subtle, but very significant, that he really is building idea upon idea. And there is a structure here that helps us really to understand what's going on, and it's not, just not some verses being put together and thoughts put together. And of course, we should expect that. God is really the author standing behind the book of James, and God would have a great understanding of rebuilding ideas together. So we'll look at the first 11 verses of James chapter 1. Our focus will be 9 through 11. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Well, today, we're dealing with money. That's always a hot topic, and I know one that doesn't have to take a lot of encouragement to get people thinking about, because we all deal with personal or family finances. The issues of money come up. It's part of the world in which we live, and it's virtually impossible to ignore. There may be somebody on a deserted desert island somewhere who does not think about money, but for the rest of us, it comes up in many different ways. With the current economy and with the unemployment rates, it's the question of what to do and what should the government be doing and what should businesses be doing. And that's a huge area of debate. And there's places where you see the inequality that exists. And you can have pictures of the barrios in Brazil or the slums of Calcutta. And alongside that, the mansions of the Beverly Hills or the palaces of the oil magnates. And the question of, you know, what should be done? What can we do to alleviate poverty here and overseas? Now, for most of us, we're not at one of those two extremes. We're sort of in the middle class, and we would probably all define ourselves as middle class. It's interesting that even if you're on the edges, on the lower side or the upper side, most Americans want to see themselves as middle class. And if your neighbors would say, well, they have more than middle class, they still want to be seen that way. And those who are sort of down the lower entry, still want to be seen as part of the middle class. And even in the middle, we can be keenly aware of money issues and results in numerous conflicts between a husband and wife and how they spend. And sometimes you have one partner that spends more freely than the other and is getting credit card debt, and the other is wondering what's going on. Or maybe we just look around and notice that our neighbor, you know, goes to the Bahamas every year. And what do we do for our vacation? Well, we go see some in-laws over in Illinois. Or maybe look at somebody in the church and they have a brand new SUV. And you're wondering, will my 10-year-old Ford hold out another few days? Or maybe another month or two? Maybe your brother-in-law has bought your sister an incredible diamond for the anniversary. And you know you're getting your wife a blender because the old one gave out. And that's what is needed. Well, how can you deal with these day-to-day issues, with sometimes the frustration that you feel with finances? Wanting maybe a little bit more. And it's interesting to me that they interviewed John D. Rockefeller and he asked him, you know, how much money is enough? And he said, well, just a little bit more. He was one of the richest men in the country. Just a little bit more. And the point is that money is for virtually all of us is a trial. The inequities can vex us, can irritate us. And we wonder why things are the way they are. And so it's not surprising that God, as he uses James, addresses this issue. As he's talked about trials and some things that can be trying to us, and as he talks about wisdom, he goes on to really begin with the idea of wealth and poverty. Because this is a very real area of life that we can feel very sharply. The trials, the difficulties. And so the theme is that the area of money is one in which we need wisdom from God in order to have a right perspective on this issue. And I would say that that's true whether you're rich or poor or you're in between. Now, James deals with the rich and the poor, but as we'll see, really those same principles would apply to those of us who consider ourselves in between as well. And so the first point, as you look at verse 9, is an instruction, a command that is addressed to the poor. And it's really the idea, look at the spiritual realities of your situation. You're not to be looking at physically what is true, but look at the spiritual realities. And notice these words are words of encouragement to the lowly brother. That Christian who realizes that they're on the low side in the socioeconomic scale. That they really are poor and powerless. And from 1 Corinthians we find out that really a majority in the church fall into this category. Very few would be rich. Most in the first century would have been poor. And especially as James seemed to be writing to Jewish believers, they would have been severely discriminated against. They would have turned their backs or seen as turning their backs on Judaism, and the Jews would have been against them. Sometimes they maybe would have had to flee for their lives, leave all their possessions behind. And it's likely, if we have the time when James writes this, there's a severe famine going on in the Roman Empire at this time. And so you have all these things going against them. And so you have these poor. And they're told how to look at the situation. It's interesting what James does not say. Because there's things that we would hear today about those who are poor and what they should do, that James doesn't address that. He doesn't say to them, well, I've got an economic program that will increase your wealth. You know, I've got a 10-step program and you'll come out fine. He doesn't say, well, you need to plant a seed. You know, send $49 to my ministry and God will give you $1,000 back. He doesn't say, you know, we need to set out and have our top agenda item as eliminating poverty in this country. He doesn't do any of those things. He doesn't even at this point discuss the righteous wickedness that's associated with the desire for riches. Now, he does that later in the book. If you turn to chapter 2 and see how it starts at chapter 5, he does point out there can be some problems with wanting to be rich. But his immediate concern is for how those who are poor think about their lack. The fact that they don't have very much in the world's eyes. And that they view what they have from a spiritual standpoint. And therefore he says to them, boast in your exaltation. And what he's meaning, don't look at your physical poverty, but look at the great spiritual wealth. Rejoice in that. The word boast is hard really to get a good word in English to mean, but it's really exalting, you know, celebrating what you have. Is celebrate the fact that you're a son or a daughter of the King of the universe, the one who has all, that you're a brother or sister to Christ, to celebrate the fact that you've received the greatest blessings imaginable. Compared to house and clothes and food, you've received forgiveness of sins. You've been granted fellowship with God. You've been adopted into God's family. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You have eternal life being given to you. Heaven, with all its fullness, will be yours. And you may go through this life with nothing or very little. But that doesn't compare to the greatness that you have spiritually. And you also even need to keep in mind that this is temporary. What you go through here on earth is not permanent. What is permanent is what you have in Christ. And so you're to boast or to glory in it. You're to have a new perspective. And how can someone do that? Well, as they have a wisdom from God. You know, it takes God's wisdom to see things not in the world's light, to see the external versus the internal. The great blessings compared to the temporary trials that we have here. To be able to say that what I have in Christ is much more important than what I don't, have in this life. Well, the second point is we can see the instruction which is given to the rich brother. And I do think it's talking about the brothers because there are a couple of words that are not there, but they're implied for both. The brother and then boasting. And then to boast, he's to boast in his humiliation. And really what that is to again regard the spiritual reality of their situation. That for all their earthly riches and glory, there's a profound sense, or spiritually, such ones, and really all, but such ones are lowly and are wretched. The rich person, like the poor person, must look beyond their physical circumstances to what is spiritually true. What is true in the spiritual realm. In this case, the one who's rich, the one who has maybe everything that they could want and need, is to acknowledge that they're spiritually bankrupt. You know, when it comes to God's ledger book, they don't have anything there to present to God. They have no credits before God. And the only hope they have is by being on their knees, pleading for God for mercy through Jesus Christ. And of course, the poor need that as well. And so why does James kind of highlight these two, the poor seeing what they have and the rich seeing their lack? It's really to bring them all into fellowship. Because what could break fellowship within a group where there's divisions between rich and poor? We could see different socioeconomic levels. Well, one thing would be the poor person to disregard themselves. I'm not worthy of anything. I don't have anything to give. And put themselves completely down. The other would be for the rich to, you know, exalt themselves. Oh, look how great I am. Compared to everyone else. And as the poor would see themselves in that light, and the rich in their light, they would realize how much they have in common. And so he's highlighting that which the poor or rich need to know for themselves and be assured of. And notice as James is speaking in this way, and it's really God who's speaking through James, he's pointing out there's some inherent dangers in riches. Not that wealth is wrong in and of itself, but there is a danger, or several dangers, of trusting in wealth for your security, of being prideful of what you have, of exalting yourself because this is who I am. You know, I'm rich. I'm famous, and we could add all sorts of other things to this list, you know, because of my intelligence, because of my good looks, or whatever it is, to exalt yourself. And the point would be to see that both riches and poverty have their trials. Now, it's maybe pretty obvious to see that in poverty, you know. You go hungry some night, or you realize the reality of that. But you may not realize how insidious is the danger of wealth. How it can warp you and change you. Now think about this. I saw a show which featured Oprah Winfrey's personal chef. And it just kind of struck me that, you know, that somebody has a personal chef. I know people do that, and the White House has chefs and that sort of thing, but to think that someone who maybe grew up in poverty now has someone whose whole job is to cook for them. To have so much money that that's not an issue. I'm thankful I'm not in that situation. Now, how can you stay true to God when you have that much wealth? I'm sure he doesn't get out a Jenny Craig dinner and throw it in the microwave for 3 minutes and then serve it to him. Almost inherent is a lavish self-indulgence. You know, I wonder how many of us would like to change places with her and maybe not see the dangers, their inherent wealth. I think we've often heard, you know, when you see someone, you know, drunk lying in the gutter, they say, you know, there but for the grace of God go I. But when we see Bill Gates on TV or Oprah Winfrey, would we dare think, oh, there but for the grace of God go I? That God has maybe saved us from being in those positions, to be able to see the spirituality, that it doesn't matter how much I have, It solely matters what my relationship is with Jesus Christ. So that is what James is trying to stress here to the rich and the poor and those who are in between. To see, not as the world sees those who are rich and will have a list of, you know, the 50 richest Americans and who the richest woman is in this country and all the rest. But what is of more, infinitely more value is who I am in Jesus Christ. To see yourself basically first and foremost as a Christian. That is what identifies you. That is what you need to be looking at, is those spiritual realities. And so that whether you're rich or poor or male or female or intelligent or not, good looking or not, whatever the situation is, what I am in Christ is fundamental. And you might think, well, that's pretty obvious. But I don't think it is, always. I can think of a couple of different conversations over the last few months with people who are, I'm convinced, genuine believers who turn things around. One is a woman who is an alcoholic, a recovering alcoholic, she would say. And she really defines herself as an alcoholic. An alcoholic who's become a Christian. So that her fundamental identity is in regard to alcohol. And I was trying to get her to see, you're a Christian who's had a problem with alcohol. And your fundamental identity is who you are in Christ. And in Christ you can have victory over alcohol. And you can really come to the point where you can say, I'm no longer an alcoholic. Now she's being taught. Now if she's been 40 years without a drink, I'm still an alcoholic. But in Christ, there's a victory. And it's your identity in Christ that's foremost. Talking to another man about homosexuality. I think he would say that homosexual orientation is a person's basic identity. Now you can stop the acts, but you can't change the person fundamentally on the inside. And so you can have homosexuals who become Christians who are no longer involved in the homosexual lifestyle. But that orientation remains. And I was trying to say, no, through Christ, that can be broken. That you can be a Christian who's had problems with this sin. But you too can break free. And it applies to so many different areas. You know, how do we define ourselves? How do we see ourselves? It needs to be in terms of our relationship with Christ. And that's being stressed here. Whether you're rich or poor, it's that relationship with Christ. And it may be that you need to focus on how Christ exalts you and the blessings you have. It may be in terms of how you're humbled as you realize your need. But it comes back to your standing with Christ. Well, the third point, why are the rich really to disregard their wealth? The poor don't regard as noble their poverty. They want to escape from it. But the rich, their focus in verse 10 and 11, you know, why should they be distrustful of their wealth? And really, these verses point out that the wealthy, and the wealthy man and the pursuit, whatever they are, is only temporary. It's compared to the flower of the grass, an image that would have been familiar in the Middle East. That in the spring, they'd have rains and the cool, and they'd have the grass and the flowers would flourish. And yet there'd be a time when the weather would change quickly, the sun would come out, there'd be scorching winds, and all those beautiful flowers were quickly gone. those bright and colorful flowers that seem to be flourishing are no more. They're dead. And so with the rich man, in all his splendor and all his pursuits, can seem to have it all. And yet he, in the same way, and all that he has can fade away, can be destroyed. And James is maybe pointing us to a distressing reality. That behind all that we have is very fragile. And for even those who are rich, who have exceeding abundance, it can all be taken away in a short time. And just think what would happen if our country suddenly went to war. And all the fancy homes and large cities were destroyed. It could all be gone. And one nuclear attack. And so like the fragileness of the grass that is really contingent upon things outside themselves, the rain and on the cool weather, and the circumstances that could change overnight until there's a burning sun and scorching heat and a scorching wind, we're to remember that wealth can change overnight as well. And we really don't have to be wealthy to have the desire and the focus on the wealth. But we're warned about having that preoccupation, that overwhelming focus on something that can be here today and that can be gone tomorrow. Something that will not last past the grave. Well, that leads us to our fourth point. Well, what about those of us who are in between, who would say, well, I'm neither rich nor poor? Well, one thing I'd have you to consider is that, first of all, you need to really understand what the world's standards of rich and poor are. I still remember a man I met down in Colombia in South America, and he saw himself as very rich. And why did he see himself as very rich? Well, unlike all his neighbors, he had two sets of clothes. That made him rich. Because none of his friends, none of his neighbors had that many clothes. I suspect every one of us here has more than two sets of clothes. By his standards, we would all be very rich. We have cars, electronics, and food in the pantry, and so much more. But even if we were to still place ourselves in the middle, we still need to see these twin truths. That on the one hand, we have an exalted position in Christ. You are a brother or sister of the King if you're a believer. You're a child of the God who owns all things and is able to provide abundantly. And you're to glory in that. Just as much as you glory in your lowly position, that you need Christ. You need the grace of Christ in all areas of your life. And these are the spiritual realities that are more important to you than whether you're rich or poor, if you're there someplace else, someplace in the middle. And it's a contrast that we could apply to all sorts of areas. To say, what is the wisdom that I need to look at my situation? Whether it be a situation of trials or a situation where you say one of great prosperity. And by that I mean the trial might be considered to be lonely, to be all alone, to feel like no one cares about me. And the other might be to have a loving family, to have been married to a husband or a wife for 50 years. It might be being unemployed and seemingly have no job prospects because of the economy. Or it may be having the great prosperity of a steady job with a good income that's lasted for years. Or it could be illness. Or it could be never being sick a day in your life. That we need God's wisdom to see the spiritual realities and to rejoice in those realities in each and every situation. And so for the couple that's been married for 50 years to see the spiritual reality, that's temporary compared to a relationship with God that lasts for all eternity. And that's what you boast in, and not the many years of marriage. So then in time of trials, let us seek, not simply to escape those trials, but to seek the godly maturity that is being produced by them. In a time of prosperity, let us seek to remain committed to God and not put our focus on something that is only temporary. When we plead for wisdom in trials, let us love God enough to trust that He will provide in all of our trials. When a trial deprives us of our worldly goods, may we love Jesus all the more. May our affection toward Him not fade because of that trial. Because the external things we have disappear one way or another. And when our possessions multiply, let us love the one who gives them these things all the more, realizing that by grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for how You've recorded Your wisdom in the book of James. That as we understand that You're in control of all things, that You have the good of Your people in mind, no matter what happens, we give thanks for that and for what it means. That whether we be in extreme poverty or great wealth, or someplace in between, that we're to look at all of our situations, material prosperity or lack, in terms of the spiritual realities. That who we are comes back to who we are in Christ. And that's the overriding consideration. Help us to be able to see that. And to understand what it applies in terms of what we have. In terms of our relationships, in terms of the trials that we go through. That we would be able to see them through the eyes of Your wisdom. And rejoice in our good God and Father who cares about us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.